series, The Voices of the Prophets, which is available online should you be interested. We look today at the message of the prophet Malachi. And very little is known about Malachi. He is, as Dale mentioned, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And when Malachi concludes his message, the voice of God falls silent for the next 400 years. And the next prophet to arise will be John the Baptist. This will be God's last message to his people before the coming of Messiah. It comes at a time of relative peace and modest prosperity for the people of God. And in that respect, I believe it speaks with great relevance to the church in America today. Appreciate Dale reading all of chapter 1. I want to look again at verses 6 through 14. This is a kind of complicated passage, and it's not something that we read very frequently. So Malachi 1, 6 through 14. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food at my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a great offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that your Spirit might open our minds to the message that you have for each of us in this text. Maybe not the way I planned it, but as you see the need in our hearts, Lord God, may my words not get in the way. Where I sow confusion, may you bring clarity by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, we looked at the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah sits on a hillside overlooking the desolate ruins of Jerusalem. The city had been leveled and burned. All the inhabitants had either been killed or taken captive to Babylon. The year was 586. Well, 70 years later, 70 years have passed, and 70 years later, just as God promised, the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. Most chose not to return. Only 50,000 made that 900-mile journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The year was 538 BC. And when the weary pioneers arrived home, There were no houses awaiting them, only empty, burned-out ruins. And thus the back-breaking process of rebuilding began. About 20 years later, the temple, much smaller than Solomon's temple, was rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And encouraging the rebuilding of this temple was the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. That's where they fit in to this history of Israel. Then, about 90 years after arriving in the land, at 445, the wall around the city was completed under the leadership of Nehemiah. That's where he fits in. So with the wall built, the city was secure. And the people turned to their own interests. And this is the period of time in which Malachi delivers his message. It's about 100 years after their initial return from Babylon. And in chapter 4 of Malachi, we can see that they are no longer bringing tithes or offerings to the Lord as he had commanded, as they had once done. Instead, they were pouring their time and their resources into building for themselves a better life. We read that divorce was rampant. Materialism had overtaken them. Satan's deception that they deserve better, that they deserve more, has subtly eroded their thinking about their God. But Malachi, instead of attacking these discrete sins of self-centeredness and self-indulgence, at the opening of his book, Malachi opens his message by going right to the heart of the problem, which was their worship. Our worship is always the heart of the problems in our lives. Too often we fail to look to our worship. As you may have noticed in our reading of the text, there's a high level of repetition and dialogue. And so hoping to provide a better grasp of this passage, I have organized Malachi's message in three major themes. Consequently, we'll be moving back and forth in the text as we proceed. The three themes that I see are the curse of careless witness. Secondly, the cause of careless witness. Then the cure for careless witness. And finally, looking at the reclamation of authentic worship. But first, the curse of careless worship. Verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. O priests who despise my name. Although both the people and the priests are at fault, God calls out the priests. Why? Because they were given the mission of teaching God's word. In Malachi 2, verse 7, he says this, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Those who bring the word of God are held to a higher standard. We see that also in the church. James writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." And as Malachi gives God's message to the priests, it's not actually a dialogue, although it kind of sounds that way. Rather, Malachi speaks for them. He is filling in what he knows they are thinking while he is talking and rebuking them. The conversation reminds me of a conversation I had as a principal with a 16-year-old student who had been sent to the office for disrespecting his teacher. He just acted confused about everything. What do you mean I was disrespectful? What's wrong with saying this is a stupid assignment? I didn't say any curse words. I don't get it. That's kind of the way these priests were processing what Malachi was telling them. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food on my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? in that you say the table of the Lord to be despised. Malachi is showing them their heart condition that their actions reveal. The priest knew what the law commanded, but they were content to compromise, perhaps fearing that the people would quit bringing their lambs, their sheep, to worship altogether, and they might lose their jobs. We don't know, but they were content to compromise what they knew God had said. So what did the law say? The law commanded animals sacrificed were to be unblemished. The law commanded animals sacrificed were to be unblemished. It was very clear. It has specifications that we won't go into. But see what's happening here in verse 8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And check it out, verse 13. They are accepting animals that they knew were stolen. And verse 14, a man would bring a perfect animal, and he would bring it to the priest, and he would take this animal, and he would vow a solemn vow with the priest, promising he's going to do this for God, and he's going to seal it with this perfect sheep. Well, then when the time came to offer, it's just a little lamb, the time came to offer that perfect sheep, he switched a sick animal in its place and brought it back to the same priest, expecting that God would bless the vow he made, as if God wasn't smart enough to notice, and priests were enabling this. In verse 7, the temple altar is compared to a table and meat sacrificed to food. And Malachi asks, why not offer this to your governor? At this time in Israel's history, Jerusalem is ruled by a governor who was appointed by Emperor Cyrus in Shushan, 900 miles away. So the governor was as close as the average Jew was going to get to royalty. So that's why he uses the governor. But they know how seriously the ancient rulers regarded the food that was presented to them. Nehemiah himself was the king's cupbearer, which means he would pre-sample everything put before the king to ensure that it was safe and satisfactory. And you might remember the story about the cook who was in prison with Daniel, and he did something wrong in his cooking, and he was executed. They would not consider putting anything but the very best before their governor. And yet on the altar, the table of God, they presented food not fit to eat. Their opinion of their governor obviously was much higher than their opinion of their God. And thus, Malachi says, they are despising the name of the Lord. And let's think about these animals that they're offering, kind of figure out what's going on here. A blind sheep. So you have this blind lamb, and out in the pasture lands, the blind sheep has no idea where the good grass is, and it's soon going to waste away and die. And a lame sheep couldn't follow the flock to the good grass, and so also is soon going to die. And the sick sheep was already dying. Nothing for us in those sheep, they reason, so let's give them to the Lord. We can cut our losses and fulfill our sacrifice obligations at the same time. And I went to a boarding high school, and in that boarding high school I had a friend who grew up in a mission field in Africa. And they would receive packages from supporters back in the U.S., and sometimes they would have to pay customs on these packages before they could pick them up. And he related this story. After paying customs, or what box, they opened it up to find it mostly filled with used paper cups from McDonald's. Oh, we have our paper cups from McDonald's. Let's rinse it out and send it to the missionaries. I'm sure that this could be helpful to them. Another missionary paid $100 in customs and opened a box filled with clothing, but all the zippers and buttons had been removed. God's people in Malachi's day were giving God that which was left over, which was convenient, which would cost them little or nothing. God's people were giving to God that which was left over, that which was convenient, that which would cost them little or nothing. Verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." In effect, God is saying, would someone shut the door of the temple and lock its gate? Would someone put out the fire and stop the sacrifices because they do not please me? I do not accept them. Put out the fire, lock the doors, go home, stay away. Believe it or not, what God is saying here is that no worship is better than careless worship. The prophet Amos in chapter 5, speaking for God, says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. These are the worship assemblies from the Old Testament. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. In other words, take away your offerings. I don't want to see them. Shut up the praise music. I don't want to hear it. Malachi is saying, careless worship is detestable to God. Careless worship, in whatever form it comes, is detestable to God. Thus, the curse of careless worship. Next, we look at the cause of careless worship. To see the logic of God's indictment of his people through Malachi, we need to look carefully at the argumentation of verses 11 and verse 14. The argumentation or the logic in verses 11 and verse 14. So stick with me here. Notice the word "for" in both of these passages. It indicates cause. The words before it gives the problem. The words after it give the explanation. So let's jump in. Verse 10. "I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering for you." Verse 11. For. "Because from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." I'm not pleased with you, and I'm not going to accept your offering, for my name will be great among the nations. The reason careless worship is repulsive to God is it fails to recognize God's greatness. We see that same logic in verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14, "You bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame and sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." Here again, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." Careless worship is unacceptable because it fails to come to terms with God's greatness, is what he's saying in these two couplets. The cause of careless worship is a failure to see the greatness of God. The cause of careless worship is a failure to see the greatness of God. But how does this happen in God's people? How does this come about in God's people? I believe that Malachi gives us the answer in verse 13. "You also say, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. My, how tiresome it is. God has become boring. God has become boring, and the world has become exciting. God has become boring, and the world has become exciting in their minds and in their hearts and in their lives." John Piper writes, and I quote, "When you become so blind that the maker of the galaxies and the ruler of the nations and the knower of all mysteries and the lover of our souls becomes boring, then only one thing is left, the love of the world. For the heart is always restless. It must have its treasure, if not in heaven, then on earth. Again from John Piper. If you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become very exciting. If you don't see the sun, you'll be impressed by the streetlight. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. Close quote. So when the time comes to bring the animal from the flock and sacrifice it, so what do you bring? You bring the sheep with disease, the sheep with broken legs, or maybe you go out and steal a sheep to bring. Why? Of course, good sheep sell better, and you love money more than God. That's what Malachi is telling these people. The cause of careless worship is a failure to see the greatness of God. Why? Because God has become boring to us, and the world has become more exciting to us. The third point is the cure for careless worship. Verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts. If the cause of careless worship is a failure to see God's greatness, how does Malachi help us to see again God's greatness? How does he help to restore our vision of God's greatness? Well, from the very opening words of the book in verse 2, it's clear. God's call to his people is anchored in his great love for them. God's call to his people is anchored in his great love for them. And that's where Malachi starts. I have loved you, says the Lord. The people respond, but you say, how have you loved us? We saw last week in Genesis, this is Satan's first lie. God doesn't really love you, or he would give you more. And that's what these people are unconsciously thinking. If God really loved us, he would give us more good stuff. He would spare us from these problems. It's a self-centered view that sees God as a genie whose job is just to make my life better. But God seeks to correct their thinking about his love for them. He goes on, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. In Amos 3:2, parallel passage, God says to Israel, you only have I chosen out of all the families of the earth. God tells them, I have set my sovereign love on you. This is a privilege and this is a blessing that no other nation on earth has received. Only you, because I have loved you. We see this same truth as New Testament believers in Ephesians 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Just as he said to Israel, so God says to us, I have loved you. And because he has loved us, he has adopted us as his children, just as he adopted from all the nations of the world Israel to be his own. Because he has loved us, he has adopted us. His love was demonstrated in his sovereign elective choice of them. And just as with Israel, God's sovereign choosing of us in love has some wonderful implications for us. And we see this in verse 6 of Malachi. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? You see, because God loved them, He has adopted them as His children, and He becomes their father. Again, no other nation in the world had God as their father. 1 John 5:29 says, the entire world lies in the power of the evil one. That is Satan. And his desire is to deceive and to blind and destroy. But Israel alone, because of God's sovereign love for them, has God as their father, just as we have God as our father in Christ. The Lord also became their master. No other nation in the world had God as their master. All the other nations were under the hateful tyranny of Satan. But because of God's great love for them, He is now their heavenly Father, and He has become their gracious Master. They have a new Father. They have a new Master. This is wonderful because of His great love for them. And how should those realities shape our worship of God? Verse 6, a son who understands he's a son and a servant, a son honors his father, and a servant respects his master. If he is our father, he is our father deserving of honor. And that is an essential component for acceptable worship. Understanding that as he is our father, he deserves our honor. This analogy doesn't have the same impact in 21st century America, this honor that a son would have for his father. We've lost that. Go back into readings of 2 centuries ago and you can see that. The word honor literally means weight. It means significance, splendor. It means we're treating this person as an important person. I remember my view as a young boy. My father could do everything. He knew everything. He was a measure of everything. He was like 10 feet tall. Well, sad to say, that changed about age 15. But it came back at a deeper and richer way by age 25. When I saw what my father had done and sacrificed for me, and he was the one I chose to be my best man at my wedding. It was the best way I knew to show honor, the honor that I felt for him. My father continues to be the most influential person in my life. This principle is written into the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. That is the God-honoring relationship a son is to have with his father, and true worship will only flourish when we have for the Lord that sense of honor that a son is to have for his father. God is also their master, wonderful thing, deserving their respect. The word here is servant. It can also be slave. A master in those days had complete authority over the slave. The slave didn't work hard enough, didn't work fast enough. He could be beaten by his master. Masters held a slave's life, often held a slave's life in their hands. So servants and slaves during this time had a great respect for their masters, not wishing to displease them. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us so that they who live, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That in His great love for us, Christ has become our master, and we live to please Him. True worship will only thrive as we respond in reverence and respect to our master above ourselves. So far, Malachi has shown God's great love for us in His adopting to make us His children, and rescuing us to become our master. So how else does Malachi help us to feel God's greatness, to bring us back to true worship? He does it in the name he uses for God, the Lord of hosts. The word host means the armies of heaven. The word host means literally the armies of heaven. And Malachi refers to God in this way as the Lord of hosts 8 times in these 9 verses. We won't read all the verses, but first in verse 6, "And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts." Verse 8, "Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts." Verse 9, again, "The Lord of hosts." Verse 10, "The Lord of hosts." Verse 11, "The Lord of hosts." Verse 13, "The Lord of hosts." And again, "The Lord of hosts." And finally, in 14, "I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts." So how heavy is that? Consider that one angel killed 180,000 soldiers in one night. One angel. And the Lord commands myriads of angels. And a myriad is just an incalculably large number. And he has myriads of angels. We cannot begin to imagine the greatness of his power. The kings of the earth are as nothing before them. And we should feel the greatness of our God in that he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. Malachi also helps us feel God's greatness by reminding us that God needs no sacrifices. In verse 10, "I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." Psalm 50, verse 12 says this, God speaking to Israel, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." If we ever think that the check we write is somehow helping God out, we need to put our pen away, because that would diminish God's greatness. He is a great God. He needs nothing from us. Well, I think that Malachi also helps us to feel God's greatness. Malachi is wanting to help these people feel the greatness of our God. And I think he also does it by pointing ahead to the worldwide honor God will receive. By pointing ahead to the worldwide honor that God will receive. Verse 14. "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." Here, God is pointing ahead to the millennium when all the nations of the world will fear his name. This is the greatness. All the nations of the world will one day fear the name of this great God. This is the greatness of the one who has loved us and chosen us. The cure for a careless worship is to see the greatness of our God. The greater our view of God, the deeper our worship of him will be. Which brings us to our final point, kind of a shifting of gears here, not really from Malachi. The reclamation of authentic worship. The reclamation of authentic worship. Worship by Christians today is often equated with the Sunday morning service. In the 50s and 60s, we referred to the singing that we do before the sermon as the song service. Any of you remember that? We called it the song service and then the sermon. But today, when we use the word worship, it's assumed we mean the singing time. I did some math, Each week has 10,080 minutes. Four songs take, which is what we typically sing, about 13 minutes, or 1/10,000th of our lives. The entire morning service comprises 0.7% of our lives. If this is our worship, what does God intend with the other 99.3% of our lives? Let's look at what the New Testament says. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says that when we are reborn in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and each of us are now temples of the Holy Spirit. Each of us are now temples of the Holy Spirit. So how does that tie back to Malachi's message? Well, the temple in Jerusalem is gone. And we who are reborn in Christ are now temples where God dwells. In addition, 1 Corinthians 3 says that we collectively, we as a church, are also a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5 also speaks of the church in this way, saying, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Both individually and collectively, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of God. The temple in Jerusalem is gone, and the priests of Malachi's day are also gone. And we now are the priests offering the sacrifices. We now are the priests offering the sacrifices, just as we saw back in 1 Peter 2:3. You are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. We're the temple, we're the priesthood, we're the ones that are offering the spiritual sacrifices. So Malachi's message can come to us as it came to the priests. Like the priests of Malachi's day, we are now the ones who are empowered by God and privileged by God to offer spiritual service of worship. I see a parallel to Malachi's message to the priests in Israel in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Very familiar passage of scripture. I'll read it for you. Romans, end of chapter 11, Romans 11, 33-35, Paul is writing about the greatness of God. Just as Malachi has been writing about the greatness of God. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. Who has known the mind of God? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." From him and through him and to him are all things. He's the author of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And he is the reason for all things, Paul says. And then in the next verse, 12:1, he writes about the great love and mercy, this great God who has called us to be his priests, presenting sacrifices to him. He moves from the greatness of this God to his love for us and what the implications that has in our lives. He writes in verse 12, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." He comes right off of this tremendous doxology of who the greatness of God, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Therefore, because of the greatness of God, I urge you, my brethren, by the mercies of God, because of his great mercy and love for you, present your bodies to this great God, a living and holy sacrifice, because he is a great God, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Just as the priests who continually served in the temple We are to continually present our bodies, our earthly lives, as a continual sacrifice. This is our spiritual service of worship. Ephesians 5:1 says it this way, "Therefore be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma." This is the example of Christ for us, who gave himself an offering and sacrifice. He says, imitate Christ's sacrifice. Imitate the sacrifice of Christ of himself. Philippians 3:3 says, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh." There's just two options in that verse. We worship in the Spirit of God, or we put confidence in the flesh and the enticements of this world. Malachi rebukes the people and the priests of his day for just giving God the leftovers. Well, based on Romans 12:1, if the Sunday service is 0.7% of our lives, and we are keeping the other 99.3% for our own purposes, it would seem to me that we have not even risen to the level of giving God the leftovers of our lives. Please know, as I preach these words, I preach them to myself. When I think of the hours of my life that are lived for myself, when I am more excited about the world than about God, I think to myself, someone else should bring this message. Romans 12 goes on in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, because he is before all things, he's sustainer of all things, and he's the goal of all things. We want to prove and present that which is perfect." This transformation that we read about in Romans 12, 1 and 2, this transformation from being conformed to the world, that is being excited about the world, to becoming excited about God, begins at the end of Romans 11 with the greatness of God in our hearts. That's where it starts. This great God, who is the Lord of hosts, who is the King of armies, powerful enough to destroy the universe. This God, who needs nothing, not you, not me, not anything we have. This God, who will one day be feared by every king on the entire earth. This great God, who is self-sufficient and all-sufficient, the King of the universe. This great God has loved me and has loved you. If we in faith will truly believe that, we will worship him by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. The message of Malachi is that God, in all his greatness, has loved us. Authentic worship is anchored in God's sovereign elective love for us. Authentic worship is anchored in God's sovereign elective love for us. And that great love led him to willingly adopt us as sons and daughters, sharing the wealth of his inheritance with us. Therefore, he is our Father, and in our worship, we honor him with all we have. And to become our master, he died for us, thus we reverence him in all we do. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. He is our master." Reclaiming authentic worship requires that we take seriously, each day who God is in his greatness, his sovereign elective love for us, and who we have become in Christ. Reclaiming authentic worship requires that we take seriously each day God's sovereign elective love for us, who God is, His sovereign elective love for us, and who we have become in Christ, His children, His priests, and the temples of His Holy Spirit. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had no worship services because everything they did demonstrated the glory and the worth and the great worthiness of their Creator. Everything they did was a worship. And so it's going to be in heaven, the new creation. All that we do will bring worship and praise to God. Worship will infuse and will permeate heaven for all of eternity. However, it is only in this earthly life that we have the opportunity to worship God by faith, to trust, to believe in the greatness and the majesty of someone we cannot see, to accept by faith that God is as great as His Word proclaims Him to be, to accept by faith that this great God has loved us, that He set His sovereign love on people who did not choose Him, who did not want Him, who did not care for Him, and yet He has loved us. And beyond that, He has adopted us, and He will share His inheritance with us. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, who gave His life that He might become our blessed King and Master. Only in this brief life will we have the opportunity and the privilege to choose to worship God by faith. In heaven, there'll be no faith. In heaven, we don't need faith because we will see God. We will see God. Until then, we walk by faith, not by sight. Only in the days remaining to us on this earth do we have the unique opportunity to worship by faith a God we cannot see, to love this God we cannot see more than the visible things of this world that we do see. Will we believe Him enough to stake our lives on the worship of Him, and as redeemed priests to present our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to Him, not content with to worship with the leftovers of our lives, but passionately desiring by the power of the Spirit to live by faith the remainder of our lives as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. For this is our service of worship. And it will all depend on whether we are willing to believe the greatness of our God. Please pray with me. Father, oh, that You would stir our hearts with the greatness of Your glory. You are the one who holds the galaxies in place. You are the binding force of the atom, the Lord of the hosts of heaven, the sufficient one who created everything, who owns everything, who needs nothing, and yet You have loved us. May it be our joy to worship You with all that we have and all that we are. May it be our joy to present ourselves to You as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to You, the Holy God. As Christ proclaimed in John's Gospel, an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Lord God, time is short. May we by faith fulfill Your call to be Your worshipers to the glory of Christ. Amen.